But I've known a lot of Davids. I have a brother David. I have a son-in-law David. I have an uncle David. I have a nephew David. I worked with a man for 28 years. His name was David. And my favorite preacher was an Irishman by the name of David Kirk. And then one of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, that pioneered Africa, was David Livingston. And one of the great missionaries to the Indians, who died of consumption, trying to reach the Indians before he ever reached the age of 30, was David Brainerd. So there's a lot of Davids. And you probably can think right now of some Davids you know. God has named a lot of people after this man, right? A lot of people chose this name, and I think we'll see in our study here, in our four series, that perhaps it is an honor to be named after him. Let's look at 1 Samuel, where the story begins. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is really where the story of David begins. If you like to have a chronological or historical setting, David was king roughly from about 1011 to 971 BC. Now that's argumentative. You know, it depends whose table of chronology you're using. So that if you have a Bible that has dates in it, it gives it slightly different, that's okay. You know, there's nothing to argue about on it because we can't pinpoint these years exactly. But I think what is interesting is that he roughly, no matter which table of chronology you use, there's roughly about 1,000 years between David and Christ. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And when you think that Christ has been gone 2,000 years, and he is the seed of David that is going to guarantee the reign of his throne forever and ever. See? So he's going to return and reign as David's lineage. And he's been waiting 2,000 years for that reign of 1,000 years. And I don't think it's very far away, do you? I really think the day is getting very close, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to claim the throne of David. We'll be talking more about that at a later session. But he's going to claim that throne, and he's going to reign on that throne in fulfillment of God's promise to David that his throne would be forever and ever. We'll take a look at that passage. Now, David's history is kind of interesting because it occupies so much space in the Bible. It begins here in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel and goes all the way through the rest of 1 Samuel to the 31st chapter. And then it goes right through 2 Samuel, which has 24 chapters. And then it goes right into 1 Kings, the first and second chapter. Now, that's a big chunk, you know, because God in his history deals very briefly with some characters. But other characters, he takes a lot of space for. You notice this, for example, when you turn to the book of Genesis. I'm sure you've noticed this, that most of the characters in Genesis, God deals with in just a few chapters. But you come to Joseph, and he takes a big section of the book. Well, we discover why. Because Joseph was a perfect, almost perfect, type of Christ. And that's why God spent so much time there with Joseph, and other reasons too, which we went into when we studied the life of Joseph. Now, the same thing is true here with David. God takes a big portion of the books of history just on David, more so than any other of the kings or any of the persons in the book of history. David is the central character. Certainly, at least as far as space is concerned. Now, there must be a reason for it. When you come to 1 Chronicles, you know, I think you all know here, because you're Bible students, that 1 and 2 Chronicles is, I don't want to say a repetition, but it's going over what's in 1 Samuel to 2 Kings, but with a slightly different slant. Some have said it has more of a spiritual or religious slant, while the others are more historically centered. Well, in 1 Chronicles, chapters 11 to 29, 18 chapters deal with David, and that's a lot. When you consider there's just two books there covering the whole period of the kings. Now, right away, that makes me curious. You know, when I see God giving a large portion of his word to one man, I ask why. It's very logical for us to ask why. Why is God giving so much importance to David? Because certainly when we read his story, he was in many ways not a perfect man. We become very conscious of that. He had a lot of problems. But yet God devoted so much space to him. And I think we can find the answer very quickly if we just look at three portions in the New Testament. And we'll come back here to 1 Samuel 16 where we're going to start his story. But let's just look at this for a minute. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The very first verse in the New Testament mentions David. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That the very person we're talking about here tonight, that God has devoted so much space to in the Old Testament, is the first person of the Old Testament, the first Old Testament name to be mentioned in the New Testament. For notice verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Interesting, isn't it? That Matthew, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to know that Jesus Christ was the son of David. Why is that so important? Why does he want us to know that? You know, why wasn't it Jesus Christ the son of Judah? Because he was a son of Judah. Or why isn't it Jesus Christ the son of Abraham? Because he was the son of Abraham. You know, any name could have been used here that was in the genealogy, but he signals out David first. Then he mentions Abraham. But he says the son of David. And of course, Matthew wrote his book from the standpoint of Jesus the King. Jesus Christ is the King. And he is going to return as the King. And he's going to be in the line, and he is in the line of David. He is preserving David's line because the kingdom was promised to David. And that's why Matthew mentioned it. And this genealogy is so interesting because as we read it, we discover that our hero, the man we're studying tonight, David, as we look down over the genealogy and we look at verse 5, we discover that there was a Gentile or two in his genealogy. For in his genealogy is Rahab, and in his genealogy is Ruth, who was a Moabitess. So that this great king, this one whose throne the Lord Jesus Christ is going to occupy, this one who is the epitome of the Jewish king, of the king of Israel, has a little Gentile blood flowing through his veins, which is kind of an interesting thing to note. It's also interesting to note, if you go over to verse 17, that there were exactly 14 generations from Abraham to David, and exactly 14 generations from David to Christ. from David until the Babylonian captivity. And 14 generations then from the captivity in Babylon until Christ. But we notice then from this verse that David fell right in the middle of the history of Israel. You notice that? 14 generations from Abraham to David. Of course, Abraham began the nation of Israel, didn't he? 14 generations from David until they're carrying off to Babylon, which ended the history of Israel, as far as God was concerned. That closed the book for the time being. So there's David right in the middle, dead in the middle of the history of Israel. Most interesting, I think, point to notice. Now, another verse, if you turn to Romans chapter 1. It's interesting that in the chronological, or in the moral order, I guess we should say, that the New Testament is presented to us. It's really not a chronological order. And this book of Romans is the first book of Paul's to appear in the not in the chronological sequence, but the first one to appear in the order that we have in the New Testament. And again, it's interesting to notice that the first Old Testament character that Paul mentions in the book of Romans is David. And notice it's in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Born of the seed of David. He emphasizes this. So that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the genealogy or lineage of David. He's emphasizing what Matthew 1 told us. And since Romans explains the gospel, therefore, this also has great importance in regard to the gospel. Not just in regard to the kingdom, which we have in Matthew, but it's extremely important in regard to the gospel. That Jesus Christ was born of the lineage of David. One other verse, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, which is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. And the last Old Testament character that the apostle refers to is David. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And I think he's reminding us of a very important thing. And that is that Israel has no king down here on earth right now. They haven't had a king since they were carried away to Babylon many, many years ago. In fact, a couple of millenniums ago. And yet, Paul's reminding us they do have a king, but he's in heaven. He was raised from the dead. And their king, though they don't recognize him, though they haven't received him, their king is actually sitting in heaven at the throne of God. He's sitting there, and he's waiting to come to this earth and set up his earthly kingdom. And that's a message that someday the Jews will believe and receive. But right now, if you talk to a Jew, they'd say, we have no king. Our kingly line has been lost. But the Christian can say to the Jew, oh yes, you do have a king. You have a king who's very much alive. You have a king who'll never die. He's in heaven. And someday he's coming to occupy the throne. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel 16 where his history begins. And the first part of David's life that we want to look at together is concerning David, the king without a throne. And that story starts here in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel and goes to the 31st chapter, to the end of 1 Samuel. The king without a throne. Because that's exactly the way we can describe David in these chapters. He really was anointed a king, but he wasn't sitting on the throne. That doesn't happen to kings very often, you know. That's a rare event in history, that a man is actually anointed king, and yet doesn't sit on the throne. And yet for many years, that was David's status. And it makes a most interesting study, because this is David's training period. And every one of God's servants, as we're going to see, need a training period. That's true. You can trace that in every one of God's servants. And if David was going to be a great king, he needed to be trained. And God puts him through a training period that is most interesting. Now, Jesus Christ, who's of the seed of David, also, by the way, is a king without a throne at the present time. He's waiting to occupy the throne. But it's interesting that Jesus Christ did not become a king like David. David became a king, and here in the 16th chapter, we're going to read just how he became a king. He was born not a king. He was just born a shepherd boy. But he became a king. But Jesus Christ was born a king. And no one ever in the history of this world was ever born a king. They're born a prince. And later on, they become a king. But they're not born a king. But Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, was actually born a king. Now, let's notice, first of all, during this period of his training, a king without a throne, let's notice, number one, his selection. He had to be selected. God told Samuel in the 16th chapter that he had a man that he wanted to be king. The people had already chosen their king. They chose Saul. We're going to look at that choice in just a minute. But they had chosen Saul, and he became, as far as history goes, the first king of Israel. But God never recognized him. He was man's choice. He was the people's choice. And here, after Saul had reigned, and God rejects him because of his sinfulness, God reveals to Samuel, he says to Samuel, I've got a man. I've got a man that I want to be king. And I want you to go and anoint him. And God tells him where to go. He tells him to go to Bethlehem to this man named Jesse, who has a son. And he'll show him which one of those sons is to be the king. Well, the man had 8 sons. So it was quite a selective process. And of course, wouldn't you know, he was the youngest, so all the 7 older sons had to appear and show themselves. And in each instance, God had to say, no, not him. No, not him. And it's interesting when we come to the 7th verse. We see the Lord's criteria for selecting a man to be his king, or for that matter, to be his servant. He says, and we have one of these most striking verses that I think are one of the most outstanding in the New Testament. He says to Samuel. He's giving Samuel some instructions there. Some godly instruction that we all need. Samuel was doing the job for the Lord, and Samuel, well, no more or less that the Lord says to Samuel, you know, Samuel, you've got a few things to learn here as far as people go. And most of us do, you know. Learning people, being able to discern, discriminate among people takes years and years and years of experience, doesn't it? And most of us do a pretty lousy job of. Isn't it true? How many times have we been fooled by people? You know, just think of your own brief little life, your brief history. How many times have people fooled you? You know, you say, oh, I really didn't expect that person to do this, or I really didn't expect that. Learning to discern, to discriminate among people is a long training, isn't it? And God was giving Samuel some lessons in here. And you notice it says, the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, here's something I want you to know. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a hard lesson for you and I to learn. We are very much swayed, and that's just what the Lord said. Man looks at the outward appearance. We're very much swayed by the outward appearance of a person. I don't mean necessarily that the person is good looking or ugly looking, although that might have an influence on it. But I mean a person's personality, their demeanor, their way of conducting themselves, That's all outward appearance, you know. And it often can have great sway in our thinking. Now you notice, if you just turn back for a moment, just keep your finger there in the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. If you go back to chapter 9, you'll notice the description of the people's choice. They chose Saul. And notice in verse 2 of chapter 9, describing Saul, it said, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And it was in that criteria that they chose Saul. But God stops here after David had seen the sons, the older sons of Jesse, and he says to Samuel, that's not the criteria we're going to use for choosing our king. Now, certainly there's something of God's sovereignty here. That is, there is a sense in which we can say God chose David because God chose David. You understand what I mean by that statement? In other words, God has a right to choose who he wants to. And it doesn't matter what the criteria is. If God decides out of 8 men, that's the one he wants, God has that prerogative. He's God. He has the right to choose whoever he wants to lead. And Romans 9 deals with that very point. You remember over there in Romans 9, Paul explains that God actually chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. You know, we would say, in our natural way of thinking, we say, oh, unfair. That's not fair. You can't choose somebody over somebody else before they even come out of the womb. Well, God can. God can do anything he wants to do. That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. Now, God's sovereignty is always governed by his righteousness. He would never use his sovereignty to do something unrighteous. But he has a right, because he's God, to choose whom he wants, because none of us really deserve the right to serve him. And therefore, he has the right to choose which unworthy person he wants to choose him. And so we can say that God made this choice of David because God wanted David. But it's also true that God points out to Samuel that I am looking at the heart. So he does put a criteria there, doesn't he? He as much as saying, David has something in his heart that the rest of the brothers do not have, and that certainly King Saul didn't have. He said, I see that in his heart. You may not see it, Samuel, but I see it. I wonder what that was. What did Samuel have in his heart? Or what did, excuse me, David have in his heart? Well, if you go back to chapter 13, we'll find out what it is. In Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 13, chapter, verse 14, it says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. There's the answer. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, it doesn't mean that David's heart was like God. That's not what it says. It doesn't say David had a heart like God's. Because David was anything but perfect, as we're going to see in our study. But it means that David had a heart that was after God's heart. That is, he longed for God. He wanted God in his life. And if you were to read, you know, David was the great psalmist, and if you were to read the 23rd Psalm, how does it begin? We all know it so well. The Lord is my shepherd, he says. He's my shepherd. And we see that about David, that he wanted the Lord to be the guardian of his life. He wanted the Lord to be the one to direct and lead him. He wanted to look to the Lord as his source and his strength. And God saw that in David's heart. His heart may not have been perfect, But he saw that he had a heart that longed to know God, that longed to have God under his direction. And therefore, God selected him. Now, we notice there was a waiting time. We go down to verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, but he did not take the throne. Saul was still very much the king. So we see a waiting time in here. And this becomes very, very important, as we've said before, for every servant of God. You know, you and I have a tendency to want to be very impetuous. And here we think of Peter right away, and we use that word, don't we? When God gives us something, or when God is leading us in a certain direction, or we think God is bringing us into a certain ministry, or God has laid something upon our heart to do, we want to do it like that, don't we? You say, okay, you want me to do it? I want to do it. That's usually not the way God operates. You know, somebody's rightly said, God is never in a hurry, particularly when it comes to men and women. There has to be a training time. We can't just jump into things. We need to give God time to work and operate in our lives and prepare us. I think of this, remember some time ago we had some lessons on the life of Joseph. Have you ever stopped to think, why did Joseph have to go to prison? You know, he said, well, that's where he met the butler and the baker. And that's how he got introduced into Pharaoh's court. Yes, but couldn't he met the butler and baker somewhere else besides prison? Couldn't the butler and baker have come to Potiphar's house while he was the head slave there? And couldn't have he met them as the head slave? And couldn't have the baker and the butler taken Joseph to Pharaoh's court right from Potiphar's house? Of course he could. God could do anything. But you see, Joseph had to go to prison because God had to prepare Joseph for the mission that Joseph had to meet. Because it was very important that Joseph be trained by God so that he would forgive his brethren for what they had done to him. Because if he hadn't forgiven them, they never could have come to live in Egypt. And therefore, God's whole plan of having a nation grow in the land of Egypt never could have taken place. So the training of the servant of God is just as important as the mission. In other words, God can't just give us a mission. He has to train us for that mission. When God gives us something to do, he prepares us for what he wants us to do. He equips us. He makes us fit for it. And so sometimes we have to go through experiences that are very humbling and very humiliating. And that's precisely what happens to David during this time that he's a king without a throne. Now, let's go next of all to the second point we want to notice here under his training. First, we had his selection. Now, I just want to be sure I keep moving here because as you recognize, to cover the life of a man like David, we can't take too long in any one area. But let's notice, secondly, his conflict going to chapter 17. Who of us don't know this story? Who of us don't remember this from when we were little boys and girls in Sunday school? How many of us remember the story of David and Goliath? And David with his stones and we sing the chorus, you know, about David and his stones. And we know the story so very, very well. And yet, as we look at this story, we find some tremendous things in regard to David and his training. I want you to notice, first of all, in this chapter, under his conflict, something very, very significant in this story regarding David's character at this point. And that is his defense of God's name. Let's look at that in verse 26. David spoke to the men who stood by him after he heard Goliath defy the God of Israel, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Now notice this next question. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" How can he do this? How can he defy the living God? What are we going to do to a man like this? David said. Now, do you notice in this story then, David's concern was not to become a hero. That wasn't his motivation. Not to impress the king. That wasn't his motivation. Not to win the rewards that the king had promised. And he had promised some rewards. But that wasn't his motivation. He wasn't there to try to show up his brothers. That wasn't his motivation. He wasn't there because he was convinced that he could be a great soldier, and he was going to prove it. That wasn't his motivation. The one thing that motivated David was, here is a man who's defying the God of Israel, the living God, and nobody is doing anything about it. Nobody seems to care that this man is blaspheming, actually blaspheming the name of God. And that tells us something about David's heart, doesn't it? David's character. Here is a man that underneath it all, his primary concern was the honor of God. Not his honor, not Israel's honor, but the honor of God. We cannot allow the name of God to be dishonored. The next thing we notice of interest in this story of David and Goliath, and I'm not going over the whole story because I know you know it very well. The next thing I want you to notice, that again shows us how God had trained the character of this man and was continuing to train him. I want you to notice his confidence in God's ability. Look at verse 37. David said, "The Lord, who delivered," past tense, "who delivered me from the paw of the lion, and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Do you notice that confidence? And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." David had so learned to trust in the Lord that he wouldn't even take Saul's armor, if we go on and read the following verses. He was confident that what the Lord had used in the past to deliver him from the lion and from the bear, God could use to deliver him from Goliath. You see the importance here. He was able to take his past experiences and transfer them to the present to carry out the mission that he felt God would have him do. How valuable it is that we have past experience. We must have past experience with God. God builds upon our experience. If you go over to Romans 5, that's the whole point as Paul develops it. He said, God sends tribulation. And tribulation brings perseverance, that is sticking to it. And perseverance brings character or experience. That's really the word there. In other words, God builds in our experiences. We can't do any more than what we've experienced in the past that God can do with us. This becomes vitally important to us, doesn't it? You know, can I think of, for example, going to a mission field and being a witness for Christ if I have no experience being a witness for Christ at home? Of course not. God will build my experiences on being a witness in the mission field or my experience on being a witness at home. I can't be a good teacher if I don't have experience as a teacher. If a person is going to teach the Word of God, then somewhere he has to begin. Either in a Sunday school class or in a mission or somewhere, he begins to teach. And as he gains experience in teaching, God gives him further opportunities to teach. And this goes on in 100 different examples. I mean, I'm just giving you two there, witnessing and teaching, but it's true of 100 different examples, isn't it? That somewhere we begin with God and he teaches us, and through our past experience, we're able to meet the present. And that not only applies to experiences of gifts or skill or things of this, but it also does in relation to our confidence in God. I do not fear stepping out for God if I've learned in the past that God takes care of me. A new experience will not fill me with fear if I know from past experience that God can see me through this. So I've learned this. I know that in times of difficulty, God will see me through. And this was David's. Now, I think that it's tremendous to notice, if you turn to Psalm 60 for a minute, because I want to refer to the Psalms a bit here, because David wrote these. And I want you to notice Psalm 60 is a psalm that David wrote to the chief musician. And it was based on an experience that he had fighting in Mesopotamia, in Syria. It's not directly related to his experience with Goliath. But the point is, what I want you to see from this psalm is, that just as David was able to face Goliath because of the fact that he learned that God could deliver him from the bears and the lions when he was a shepherd boy. He said, okay, if God can deliver me from a bear and a lion, he can deliver me from this giant. Now, I believe that God took that same experience then, the fact that he delivered him from Goliath. When David then went out as the king of his army and had to face enemies, the enemy, I think David again could say, well, the God who delivered me from Goliath can deliver me from this army. And you see how he kept building on his experiences. And notice in the 60th Psalm, verse 11. You can almost picture David saying this as he met Goliath, can't you? He says, give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. He took Saul's armor and he threw it aside. But I don't want man's armor. And you know, the truth of the matter is, we know as we read the story that if David had gone out there with Saul's armor, he probably would have been a dead man. True? There's no way that he, with his armor, could have faced Goliath with his armor. But he used the unexpected. Goliath never, I don't think, had any familiarity with that sling that David had. He never expected stones to come flying through the air and hit him in the one little spot that he had exposed. He was completely taken unexpected because David trusted in the Lord to deliver him. So he says, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Notice verse 12. Through God, we will do valiantly. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Now we see in David's Psalms, those beautiful Psalms, something of the heart of this man. And we can see how his past experiences enabled him to write those songs. You know, writing, is an interesting art too. But it's like everything else. If it doesn't come from the heart, it's not worth very much. And David's Psalms have been such a blessing to so many people through the ages. And that there probably isn't one of us here tonight that cannot relate to one of David's Psalms. But at some time or other, God used to bless you. Isn't it true? I know many of you are shaking your heads because they're just so beautiful. They fit so many different episodes and experiences and areas of life. Now, David was a man who, when it says he had a heart for God, as we've seen in these examples, in his selection and in his stand against Goliath, he had this heart for God. He had knew through past experience that God would stand with him. He knew as a shepherd boy that God was someone to be sought after. And that the man who found God found the secret of life. And David knew this. And there was something about David that he experienced things in the heart. He was not so much an intellectual man, but he was a man who felt things deep in his bosom. In other words, when things happened to him, when things occurred, the experiences he had, they affected David inwardly. They affected him in his insides. And that, you know, I just want to pause and emphasize this in the closing of this first session. This is what we need so much today. We have become so shallow, so superficial today. And I'm saying we. I'm not casting stones at anybody. This is something I'm struggling with too. But we do. We get so filled with intellectualism. We know so much about God. And yet, we are so rarely moved to tears when we sit in God's presence. You know, we become a people with dry eyes, generally speaking. So often, we can sit through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sit through the ministry of God's Word, and our hearts really aren't moved. We intellectually, we mentally assent, but somehow it doesn't get into our bosom, into our inside, and move us. Maybe it's because we are so busy. You know, David was a man who, I believe, had a lot of time as a shepherd boy out there in the fields pasturing those sheep. What do you do when you're pasturing sheep? I'm sure there were busy times. He had to protect them, as he tells us, from the bear and the lion. I'm sure there were times they went astray and had to be brought back. But I'm sure there were hours upon hours where he just had to sit while his sheep grazed. And I'm sure he had time to look up into the heavens and to think upon the Lord. And I think it made the man deep. I think it turned into him many of the things that he had been taught as a boy and made them a part of him. And we think of so many of God's servants, men like Moses, who spent 40 years in the backside of a desert. A man like Paul, who spent so much of his life sitting in prisons. Certainly not anything that any of us relish or look forward to. And yet, these men had time to sit and to meditate and to think upon the God whom they served and the Christ who saved them. And I think they were men whom the truth of God found deep lodging in their souls. And that's what we find with David. And that's why his Psalms touch us. That's why they move us. Because he was a man that was so frequently moved as he thought upon God and upon what God was doing in his life. And so we see in these first two episodes then his selection, his conflict with Goliath. We see very early in his life how God was working in his character, working on his being to make him the kind of person David was, to make him the kind of writer he was, so that you and I might be blessed by his psalms and blessed by his teaching and blessed by his life in years to come. Let's close our first session with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for, first of all, seeing in David a heart that longed after you, that your heart responded because his heart responded. And then how we thank you for your patient training of David. And Lord, we can't help but transfer this to ourselves. How we thank you for seeking us first and then putting within us that longing to seek you. And then patiently, day by day, training us, putting up with our waywardness and our foolish ways.